Okay, Matthew 18, we are going to be picking up in verse 19 this morning, but this is part of the context, the greater context of verses 15 through 20. It's been 2 weeks since we had this class because Max was here last week and speaking to us on the home and family. So let's read verses 15 through 20 to make sure we understand the context before we finish up this paragraph or this section. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The context, the greater context of this chapter, this discourse, this is the fourth discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, is that of relationships in the kingdom. And we've already seen how it started with the question that they asked Jesus of who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus' response to that was that they need to change the way they view the kingdom, change the way they view who is the greatest, that everyone is important to God, and that leads him into this discourse where he's talking about his concern for the lost and how it should also be our concern for the lost. And that's broken down into three different sections of this discourse. And that is that the first one, how we can be guilty of causing others to sin. And so we better be very careful about what we do and what we say that might cause others to sin. And then seeking the lost, and that's actually the section we're in now, that started back in verse 12 or so, where, talking about those who are going to be lost because of sin, then progresses into how God is concerned about the lost, how he is concerned about the lost, and would leave the 99 sheep and go for the one that has gone astray. And that the natural progression then is, well, you've got people who are lost. Well, what about this one person who is sinning against you? If he does not repent, he is going to be lost. And so what should be our action in that situation? What should we do in order to keep that from happening? Well, this is the outlines on how to go about making sure that that person does not stay in a lost condition. The goal of this is reconciliation, of trying to bring back that brother. And this is the specific application of someone that has sinned against you. And then in verse 21 and following that we will be getting to today, he then moves into forgiving others, which is prompted by the question that Peter asked in verse 21. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. So verse 15 through 20 is in this section dealing with seeking the lost and trying to bring the that brother back that has sinned against you and maybe, hopefully, is repentant. But there might be a situation where the brother is not willing to repent, and that's what he's dealing with here. And so what we talked about at the close of class last time was verse 18, where he says in the New King James Version, it says that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I explained to you how the Greek meaning does not really carry over into the English very well. And that what is actually being said here is not that they have authority to bind on earth something regarding this individual that is lost, and that whatever they decide, God's going to say, okay, I'll abide by that. It's actually the other way around. And that he's saying that whatever you bind on earth, if you are following the will of God, if you are doing this according to my instructions, then whatever has already been decided in heaven is what you are going to be doing here on earth. And a way of translating this that might get that across better is, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's already taking place there. You're just enacting it here in this situation of dealing with this sinning brother. Okay? First of all, does that make sense? Does anybody have a question about that aspect of it before we continue with what he says? Okay, so still in this discussion, he then moves on to say, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them in heaven. Okay, you've got, go back up to verse 16. You've got him quoting from the old law there, from Deuteronomy 19, about two or three witnesses and them being brought into the situation so that the situation can be established. And so then in verse 19, again, you have the two mentioned there. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything, well, what is the anything in this particular context? What are the two or three dealing with and having to make a decision about in this context? The wrong that has been done, and therefore what? Yeah, the decision you have to make regarding that individual, the resolution in that situation, what you have to do with this person at that point. Okay? You've got to go through this process that Jesus is outlining. And so he's saying, if you follow these steps, these two or three that are being involved, establishing the situation, establishing what's going on here, then, you know, my Father in heaven is there with you in that, and he is in agreement with you in that. Still in this context, he says, for where two or three, and there's that reference again, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, indicating that they are doing this with his authority, by his will, trying to follow his instruction. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I've mentioned before about this passage that it has been taken out of context by brethren numerous times to talk about you've got to have two or three people gathered together in order to have a legitimate church. Because as for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I will give you an example. A friend of mine who preaches up in Memphis now, Adam Shanks, he used to preach in Jasper for a while. There was a time when he was involved with one of the FC camps, and they would, because of the location of the camp, there was no local congregation close by, and so on that Sunday, they would worship together as the people of that were gathered together for that particular camp. And he had some who were questioning about, you know, what do they need to do in that situation, and they would bring up this passage, saying, well, at least we have, you know, because we have this number of people here, because we have at least two or three people, then we can then worship together and God will be with us. The problem is that's not the context at all that this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about discipline of an erring brother and what is established as the result or in the decision of what needs to be done with this brother and whether or not the people involved in that are following God's instruction on that. And Jesus is simply saying that if you are following my instructions, then God will be with you in that. And he will approve of what you are doing. That's the gathering, the two or three gathering together in my name, going back again to verse 16 and also in verse 19. And the midst of them, that's that phrase that we see all through the scriptures, just talking about God's presence and his approval in those situations. David?
I actually never realized that. I'm glad you brought that up. I never realized kind of
the entire context.
Yeah, the entire context of that. Mm-hmm. However, are you trying to say that, you know, they, since they are not an established, legally established congregation,
No. I'm not saying that at all. No, I don't. I know, and that's a discussion that a lot of people can, that we could spend a lot of time on. I know there are a lot of people that disagree with people from various churches gathering together on a Sunday and not being a part of an established congregation, worshiping together and partaking the Lord's Supper, which, of course, is not the scope of this class, but obviously I disagree with that. I do think that any group of Christians from anywhere can get together and worship.
So basically you're saying this verse isn't a defense for that.
No.
But there's nothing wrong with it.
No. And I would say this, too, that if we just think logically about this statement, and if we try to use it in the way it's been used in the past, out of context, it just doesn't make sense, because is God with one person if he is following God's will? Well, yeah. All the time. Not just on Sunday mornings when you're trying to worship. And have there been situations where there is only one person that is a faithful Christian in a locale, for whatever the reason? Does he not need to spend that time in worship to God and do what he can? Is God not with him in those situations? I think we understand that would not be the case. And so, again, context.
Well, let's go back to the scripture. When the church began, the church is a people. It's a building.
Right.
And that they didn't have established buildings when the church began. They met in homes.
Sure.
And wherever they could meet together added to worship God.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I had never heard that there were those who thought that it was wrong to meet in something other than church building. I mean,
well, I don't think it's the building that people are arguing for as much as it is established congregation, whatever the facility may be, whether it be a building, whether it be somebody's home, whether it be rented location, whatever. There are some who say that you have to be with an established local congregation for the worship to be valid. I'll just give you, for instance, and I don't want to spend too much time on this point because it's not the context, but group of Christians, I know of several groups that have done this, have gone together on a cruise. Maybe 25, 50 Christians getting together to go on a cruise that overlaps on a Sunday. Well, you're on a cruise ship. There is no local established congregation on that cruise ship. So these Christians get together and they worship together on that Sunday. When we were in Israel, we were a group of 31, 32 people. There is no church in Israel. But we were there on a Sunday. What did we do? We got together and we worshiped, partook of the Lord's Supper and so forth. But we don't need to use this verse for justification of that, because that's not what this verse is talking about.
What I think the scriptures will uphold is, just from the beginning of the church, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Yeah. The scriptures uphold that fact.
Yeah. Did I see you raise your hand?
I just want to, and I know you don't want to chase this rabbit down this trail, but I do think it's important to point out, because it happened to me, to an individual that used to worship here at this congregation many years ago, and at the time I was not here, but he was here. I went to him and I talked to him. He's a relative of mine, and he told me, I was concerned for him. Mm-hmm. And I talked to him at family reunion, and he brought this verse out right here. And he says, well, me and my wife are worshiping every Sunday in our house together. And I told him, I said, well, you're also forsaking the assembly. Hebrews 10:24-25. And he looked at me and he said, you don't know my heart. Very, very, very denial and denial. And until this day, he's not faithful. Mm-hmm. But he pointed, he brought this passage out.
Well, obviously, I would not agree with someone not being a part of a local church on a regular basis. Again, that's a misuse of this verse to even try to justify that position. Even if I did take that position, which I don't, this would be a misuse of that verse, because this verse is in the context of seeking the lost, trying to bring back this erring brother, and the process you need to go through in order to do that, the decisions that have to be made. That's what this verse is about. Okay? Questions or comments? All right, so let's move on to verse 21 then. This discussion of a brother sinning against you then leads Peter to ask this question in verse 21. He says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Okay, now let me ask. Well, and did it just cut out on me? Yeah, okay. Why do you think Peter asked the question or said or volunteered seven times? Why would he say up to seven times? Okay, I heard one person say, I don't know who said it over here, a complete number, the number seven being a complete number in biblical times. And then James, what did you say?
I think he thought he was being generous,
okay. And I think that maybe both of those are in play here. Now, with our immediate family, especially if you're married, do you think that over the course of your marriage, you've probably sinned against your spouse more than seven times? Be honest, people. Yes. If you've been married any length of time, you have probably sinned against your spouse more than seven times. But in those cases, at least hopefully, those of us who are on the receiving end of those offenses, we have truly forgiven them, and we're eager to forgive, and we want to reconcile, and so forth. When you get outside of those situations, though, I think what James is saying does come into play, that if it's one of you, not my immediate family, and you do something, a sin. Now, understand, we're talking about sin, not just, oh, you hurt my feelings. Not just something that maybe wasn't a wise thing to do, but a sin against me. Okay, well, one time, two times, yeah, forgive. I don't like it, still hurts, but forgive and move on. Three, four, five, six. You get up to seven times and you're thinking, okay, what's going on here? This person just continues to do this over and over again. It's hard to get to seven times and still have that forgiving mentality. At least I think it is for most of us, James. Right. Right, yeah. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on... No, do I have that backwards? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah, something like that. Yeah. Yes, it does, doesn't it? Yeah, that relationship is harmed each time, and the trust factor goes down each time. And so it diminishes that relationship the more often that this happens. But what Jesus says here in response is really pretty amazing. Whether or not Peter had in mind seven being that complete perfect number, being generous, whatever the case says, and it's still cutting out on us, isn't it? Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And I think we all understand he's not putting an actual limit there, but he's just saying, look, you think seven is a good number? No, let's just extrapolate that out even further, exponentially, 490 times. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out to his servants, who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's put this into perspective for just a moment, because we don't get paid in denarii or talents. But and plus, each of us probably have different wages. We get paid differently. We may be in the same ballpark, same range, but there is a great variety in how much people are paid today. In their times, the typical everyday wage for a common laborer was one denarii, or one denarius. Okay, so equal pay for pretty much for just your common, average, ordinary Joe. So one denarius was one wage. And if you want to try to put this into your own particular situation, you can just do your own math you're making on a daily basis. But let's just see what it was on using their monetary system. One denarius was one day's wage. They worked 6 days a week, not five. What day did the Jew have off? The Sabbath day, our Saturday. Okay, but they worked Sunday through Friday. And I've allowed 50 weeks a year because there was more than just the Sabbath day that they didn't work. There were certain festivals throughout the year that they didn't work. They had those days off and certain feast days and so forth. And I just averaged it out to 50 weeks. And plus, that would help us kind of get an idea, because that's the typical number of weeks that we work in our careers is 50 weeks. So 6 days a week at times 50 weeks, that's 300 denarii. Now, how much did the second servant owe in this parable? 100 denarii. So one-third of a year's wages, or 4 months' worth of wages. That's how much he owed. Now, that is a lot, you know, but it's bearable, it's manageable, it's something that you could eventually pay off, right? So that's what he owed was 100 denarii, but that's one-third or 4 months out of a year's worth of wages. One talent is 75 pounds. Okay, talent has to do with weight, and then the monetary equivalent, what that would equal. It's also the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. That's 20 years worth of work. Depending upon how you have your mortgage set up, you're probably either on a 15-year mortgage or a 30-year mortgage. Just think about how long it takes to pay off a house. Okay, this is in that range here. It's 20 years for one talent, 75 pounds. Just imagine carrying around 75 pounds of silver. 20 years worth of labor. How much did this first servant owe? 10,000 talents, which is 60 million denarii, which is 200,000 years of labor. Is this guy ever going to pay? Paul? Well, there is, I believe, a secondary application that could be made to that point. But in using this parable, what he's getting at, as you can see from the closing verses of this, is that it's about our attitude in forgiving our brother. Do we need to pay what we owe? Absolutely. Do we have a commitment and that we are bound by that we need to pay? Yes, I believe that's true. I want you to see the vast difference in what these two servants owed in this parable. One was just 100 denarius, 100 denarii, which is 4 months. The other is 200,000 years it would take to pay at that rate. Now, obviously, there were people who were making more than a denarius a day. And you look back if you look forward at Matthew 25 with the king that left to go on a journey, and he left his servants, one with 5 talents, one with 2 talents, one with 1 talent. Okay, remember that? Okay, just plug that in. This guy was rich. This guy had a lot of money. Okay, people obviously made more than that, but your common everyday guy, this was what it would be like for him.
David? I was going to say, you work that out into like what would be salaries, average salary. If you say like somebody made $30,000 a year in some labor intensive job, that'd be about $6 billion.
Yeah. $6 billion with a B?
$6 billion.
Yeah. Now, obviously, that's going to vary based on the price of gold or silver or whatever it is that you're using, but the point is still the same. Somebody that made $30,000 a year, David says, it's like somebody making $30,000 a year having to repay a $6 billion debt. I mean, not even our government can do that. So no chance on an individual being able to do that. I mean, the $6 billion is a lot, even for Bill Gates. So this is the drastic difference that Jesus is painting between these two servants. And so this is all given because Peter asked the question, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Was 7 times, did it seem like a lot of debt to forgive? Possibly so. But what Jesus says here is, the kingdom of heaven, remember, going back to Matthew 4, we saw this through the other discourses, most of Jesus' preaching is about what the kingdom is like. Well, here's what the kingdom is like. Here's what a citizen in the kingdom is like. A citizen of the kingdom is like those who will forgive those who have trespasses against them. And he uses this illustration. Bringing it home to you and me, which one are we more like when it comes to our Heavenly Father? Are we like the 100 denarii man or the 10,000 talent man? We are more like the person that owes 10,000 talents than the person that owes just 100 denarii when it comes to our transgressions against our Heavenly Father. And so look at the close of this again. The master in verse 32 says, he calls him a wicked servant because, he says, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And then his final statement in verse 35 is, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. There comes a point where we don't want to forgive anymore. But Jesus is saying here, there really is no limit on that. As long as the person is continually repenting and trying, I mean, he may mess up over and over and over again, but there is no limit, it says. Bruce?
Yeah, I was just going to say, back to what Jeff said, I think what you just said, forgiveness is not an option.
Right, forgiveness is not an option. Good point.
Relationships may change.
Yeah.
Because that would be wise. You know, you might be cautious with anything about
right.
Offending somebody. Forgiveness is.
Yeah, it may be the case that, for instance, if Bruce borrows money from me, that he, or now let me use a different situation, that if I have hired someone and they steal from me, well, I may give them a second chance as far as an employee is concerned, and they steal from me again, and they come to me and say, you know what, I was wrong, and I'm repenting of that. Forgive me. I have to forgive them. Do I have to employ them anymore?
No.
Now, it probably wouldn't be smart at that point. So there, in those ways, situations, relationships may change, but forgiveness is still required of me. Okay, that's a great question. It's something that I wanted to get into in this class. We have 2 minutes left, and so there's not enough time. So here's your homework. I'll take your questions here. There's a couple of other comments. We still have a couple of minutes for that. But for this topic, we don't have time, so we're going to resume that next Sunday morning. His question is, and here's your homework assignment, besides reading Matthew 23, 24, and 25, is this question of, is forgiveness only given when there is apology, repentance on the... Okay? I want to take a look at that next Sunday.
I was going to say, even if you're forgiven, even if God forgives...
Yes.
...that doesn't mean you're not forgiven.
Right.
There are consequences when you're actually...
Yeah, you murder somebody, you may be genuinely repentant of that sin, but you're still going to be going to jail, may even pay for it with your own life. James, did you have your hand up again? Good point. It cost the life of Jesus is what it cost, not 10,000 talents.
Is there a difference between forgiveness between a brother and a sister in Christ and those that are outside?
That's a good question. Lisa asks, is there a difference between forgiveness a brother or sister in Christ versus those who are outside the body of Christ? Yes or no? No.
No.
Right. Going back to the relationships and how things may change, how things are affected, maybe there is more that can be affected or something of that nature if it's somebody that's outside. You're not going to have that same close relationship, maybe. Yeah, I think this context, I do believe. I mean, he does use the word brother. Granted, he could just be talking about your Jewish brethren, but I think the greater context of Scripture in and of itself teaches that it does not matter.
What if there's no repentance on the other?
The question that David asked that we're going to look at the beginning of next class. So come back next Sunday.
Mm-hmm. In your employment, mm-hmm. And they come to you. I'm so sorry, and everything. Do we need to go the second mile and just let them? You know, paid everything they've stolen or whatever, brought it back. Or whatever.
That's a good point.
I mean, at least, how far do we go with them?
With a brother or sister, you might go a little bit further.
Yeah.
And I think that maybe I think that would probably be a wise thing. To do that, circumstances are going to be different with each sin and each scenario. I mean, for instance, if somebody rapes my wife or rapes my daughter, you know, that relationship is changed forever. And I'm not going to give that person a second chance alone with my wife, my daughter. But, you know, for the most part, I would say that we could probably be a little bit more forbearing in those situations, but we're going to have to close there next Sunday.